name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, looking at verses 1 through 5. That is most helpful to you if you will follow along with me. Security in relationships is a foundation stone for mental health. I truly believe that. I believe it because of personal experience, and I believe it because of pastoral observation. We need security in our relationships to cope with the trials and tribulations of life. As a little boy who lost his parents at the age of 3, I remember being driven away from our home while looking back through the rear window of the car. I could not articulate my emotions, but I knew that I was scared of the unknown. When my aunt and uncle became my parents, my insecurities were revealed whenever they would argue. I would lie awake listening to them and contemplate what was going to happen to us children if they divorced. It scared me. I didn't know if I would have a place to live, food to eat, clothes to wear, even though I had plenty of that around me. As a pastor, I have seen families struggle and even crumble, with the end result being insecurity residing in the hearts of the children and the parents. No one knows who to trust after a family falls apart, and it does not matter how much therapy they receive or time that passes, the insecurity remains. In my experience, my issues with insecurity did not go away until I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. It was not until I publicly confessed Christ as my Savior and owned my infant baptism that I began to know what security is. Mind you, it did not happen overnight, but in time, as I put my trust in God's promises, I found Him to be trustworthy. My sense of security increased, and I became more mentally healthy as an individual. I know it to be true that the whole world can be falling apart around me. My dog could be in the pound, my car in the shop, my mortgage overdue, parishioners angry with me, and whatever else bad could be happening to me, but I know that God loves me, and I am therefore secure. That might make for a good country song. For Christians living in the first century, their world was truly falling apart around them. The persecution of Christians by Nero was horrifying, and it was common for Christian families to have at least one loved one die for having faith in Christ. We should be reminded that the custom of naming godparents for children at baptism began because of the insecurities brought upon by that first persecution. Parents wanted to ensure that their children would be cared for physically and spiritually if they became martyrs. The godparents thus took the same vows as the parents at the child's baptism to try to ensure the child's overall well-being. Christians wanted to know during those days of persecution, did God love them? They wanted security in His love. Chapter 14 of Revelation describes a scene in the midst of the persecution of Christians under Nero. The first beast, who we have said is Nero, but was also the Empire of Rome, is given power by the devil, the dragon, to commence war against the Christian church. The second beast, or false prophet, influences the world to worship the first beast and punish those who do not. The Christians, as we have said, knew of this punishment firsthand. They knew what it meant to not be able to buy or sell because they were followers of Jesus Christ. They knew what it meant to be separated from those who had been marked with the number of the beast. The marking did not have to be physical, mind you. It was publicly proclaimed by those who followed the beast that they had no king but Caesar. Those who did not worship the beast were obvious because of what they would not proclaim or what they would not worship. Christians were tempted to be insecure, for with no social or political allies, they were seemingly left to themselves. This is why chapter 14 is so important, for what is described is a contrast between what was happening to Christians in the flesh as they were being persecuted under Roman rule and what was happening with their souls as they were in Christ. Dispensationalists fail to acknowledge the connection between chapters 13 and 14 because in its original form, the book of Revelation didn't come with chapters and verses and their numbers. This was a succession of verses that we're reading here, backing up chapter 13. After John describes the second beast forcing worshipers of the first beast to take his number as their identification, he looks in a different direction and he sees the true Lamb of God. He has seen the false Lamb who speaks like the dragon, and now he sees in chapter 14 the true Lamb. He knows this is the true Lamb because his identity was verified earlier, and the false Lamb does not stand as a legitimate comparison when they stand side by side. He also recognizes the 144,000 who were standing with the Lamb and had the Lamb's name and the Heavenly Father's name written on their foreheads. We discovered in chapter 7 that the 144,000 was a symbolic description of the thousands upon thousands that surrounded the throne of God. The number 144, you remember, is 12 times 12, which is the combining of the old covenant representatives, the 12 tribes, and the new covenant representatives, the 12 apostles. The multiple of 1,000 in John's is John's symbolic way of saying that they were too numerous to count. These people have been marked by God, and by being marked by God, their salvation is assured. They are secure. Since the devil has marked those who worship the false image and claim them as his own, and since God has marked those who worship him alone, we are to notice that there is not a third alternative. There is no other group of people who are yet to make up their minds. You are either marked by the devil or you are marked by God. And if you are not marked by God, you are automatically marked by the devil. We note again that the Bible does not provide middle ground. There is no such thing as neutral territory or middle of the road faith. Jesus said we are either for him or against him. And in the vision given to John, we learn that if you are either marked by God or you are marked by the devil, pluralism of religion is non-existent here. We cannot agree with those who say that they can have their religion and we can have ours and they all end up in the same place. No, they do not. Because of the emphasis on exclusion by those who have the mark of the beast and keep themselves separate from Christians, it is helpful to know that Christians have a privilege that they are exclusive to them. This is why John tells us that the chosen of God, those marked by the Savior, sing a new song before God's throne, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. The vision reminds us how peculiar, how special, how unique, how privileged Christians are to call upon the name of God. To pronounce his name and understand his name is a privilege that those marked by the beast can never know. Considering the Christian's privileged position, I wish to address the issue of worship for a moment. As your pastor, I pray perpetually for you to make worship a priority in your individual lives and in the life of your family. Because we live in a consumer-driven culture, people, including the faithful, are tempted to compare what the church has to offer them and what the world has to offer them and decide each Sunday which way they're going to go. As we hear John's description of the chosen of God, who are privileged to stand before his throne and sing forth his name, we should be awakened to the reality that the worship of God has nothing to do with what the church has to offer you or what appeals to you on a particular Sunday. We are privileged to worship. We are privileged to sing his name. Worship, regardless of how boring it is to the flesh, has nothing to do with what it offers us, but everything to do with how privileged we are to call upon the name of the Lord. It is remarkable what a change of perspective can do for the soul. Worship will become a priority in your life if you stop viewing it as a "do I have to" and make it a "I get to." You get to worship God. Such is an honor afforded to a chosen few, and we should be ever grateful. Verse 4 provides a description of the 144,000 that is also unique. They are the people who did not defile themselves with women. An immediate and natural reading of this text seems to promote celibacy as a virtue and also label women as an unclean species. Taken literally, we could also conclude that only men are included in the 144,000. Because we are careful not to interpret passages of Scripture without context, we must recall that earlier John referred to a false teacher as Jezebel. "That woman Jezebel," he said, "who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." His reference to a woman as a seducer and her seduction being false teachings allows us to conclude that those who have not been with a woman are those who have not believed the false teachings. Both the Old and New Testaments use sexual intimacy as a metaphor for believing false teachings and worshiping false gods. Such worship, as you know, is an affront to God, as he requires his people to be intimate only with him. To chase after other gods is to chase after whores who work to defile men. The description of the 144,000 includes following the Lamb wherever he goes and having no lie found in their mouths. In summary, they are blameless. It is likely when you read or hear the description of these 144,000, you conclude that you are not included in that number. It would seem that if you have defiled yourself with a woman or even told an untruth or lie, you are automatically excluded. If you are not blameless, then you are not one of the number. If you have thought this, let me counter your thinking by plainly stating that you are wrong. The reason why the 144,000 have not followed false teachings as a man would follow after a whore, and the reason why they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and the reason why no lie is found in their mouths, and the reason why they are blameless, is not their own work or merits. It is because they are purchased by God. As in all of the biblical descriptions of salvation, what underlines each is a reference or implication that men are not saved from hell and given the hope of heaven by their own works. The fact that men are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood and acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is the foundation upon which the Gospels, the letters, and the book of Revelation are written. Men do not keep themselves from teachers who are like harlots or hold their tongues from lies by their own strength. They are not made a part of the number of God's chosen people by their ability to keep the number of the beast off of their forehead. They are made a part of the chosen number of God because God has marked them and God has purchased them. I ask you rhetorically, and I confront the devil defiantly by asking, if God has purchased you, who or what has the ability to take from God what is his? The answer to such a question bolsters our security. Stating it plainly and simply, if God owns us, nothing or anyone can claim otherwise. And people know what he has paid with. God purchased us, his people, with the blood of his only son, the blood of Jesus. His life as a sacrificial offering was the purchase price, and we can state defiantly against the devil that nothing can match that price. There is nothing that is as valuable. Nothing can be staked against us, for we have been bought with a price that cannot be matched. So how secure are you? Where do you see yourself when you read the 144,000 described? Are you in or out? Are you in because of how good you are? Are you out because of how bad you are? Both ways of thinking fail to understand the truth. I recall hearing of a young man who came to the home of his pastor one afternoon looking for counsel. The young man shared with his pastor that he was tormented by feelings of inadequacy. He was adding up his character qualities next to God's holiness, and he realized how short he fell, woefully short. He knew the passages from Scripture that tell him he is saved by the grace of God, not by his own works. He had heard the sermons that proclaimed it was only by faith in Jesus Christ that a man can find forgiveness for sins past. He reminded himself of these time and time again, but the feelings of inadequacy would not go away. In his reasoning, his repeated sins indicated that he must not be sincere when he repents. He also reasoned that God must be getting tired of him confessing the same sins over and over again. After listening to the young man pour his heart out, the pastor pointed to the dog that was resting at the foot of the pastor's feet as they sat in his study. "Notice this loyal dog at my feet," the pastor said. "He does everything I ask of him and more. He obeys my commands and is loyal to the point that he would give up his own life to save mine. I love this dog, and he loves me." The pastor then asked the young man to rise and follow him. They went into the kitchen where the pastor's son, just 2 years old, was sitting in a high chair. "Now look at my son," said the pastor. "He has food on his face, on his tray, and on the floor. He soils himself numerous times a day and struggles to obey me. I have to discipline him over and over again, and yet I love him. I love him more than I love my dog. He is my inheritor. He will receive all that is mine. This is how our Heavenly Father perceives us. He does not love us because we are faithful, loyal, or obedient. He loves us because we are his chosen ones. We are his inheritors, the inheritors of his kingdom. He has marked us and we are his own. I close by reminding you that a primary goal of Jesus was that we know God the Father as our Father. Remember this exchange from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Lord, said Thomas to Jesus, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? You know the verse. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, Philip, I have been with you all this time, and still you do not know me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own. Instead, it is the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works themselves. Beloved, believing in Jesus is knowing God as our Father. No greater security can be given. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. A gracious and merciful God, how appropriate you chose these verses for this Father's Day. We recognize you as first and foremost our Father. And so those who are insecure this day, may they find it in knowing you as their Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.